Session 12, Faithful Steward, Colossians 1, verses 24 to 25. It's fascinating to track Paul's train of thought as he writes to the brothers and sisters in Colossae. When we observe this, it humanizes both the text and the one doing the writing. No longer is it just cold doctrine itemized on a page, but it's a real human being, a teacher, a shepherd, working through his thoughts, letting the Spirit move him from one topic to the next. Paul begins his letter, as always, with a greeting, which flows effortlessly into an appreciation of their love for the brethren and the fruit they have been bearing since they heard the word of truth from Epaphras, their pastor. Verses 6b to 7. He begins verse 9 with, "For this reason also," followed by mention of how regularly and steadily he has been praying for them, for their continuing knowledge of God's will, spiritual wisdom and understanding, continued fruit bearing, and that they would be strengthened from above. He closes this at verse 12 with giving thanks to the Father, which leads him into a new topic. Now, verses 12 to 14 are a transitional passage. He closes verse 12 with giving thanks to the Father, which prompts him to elaborate on what the Father has done for them. He qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. And then he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He moved us from one kingdom to another. Then, as we might expect as we watch the wheels turn in Paul's mind, mention of the beloved Son sends him on an extended riff in verses 14 to 23 on who Christ is, what he has accomplished in creation, his standing, his lordship, his fullness. At verse 21, he personalizes this work of Christ to the people reading this letter, contrasting their previous condition, alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, to their present condition in verse 22, reconciled, holy, and blameless, and beyond reproach. In verse 23, Paul speaks of the continuance of their hope in the gospel, and closes the passage with, quote, "of which I, Paul, was made a minister," end quote. So what is he going to write about next? His ministry, of course. Colossians 1, verses 24 to 27. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So we're now at verse 24, and from here through verse 5 of chapter 2, Paul inserts a personal interlude about his ministry, his stewardship of the divine mystery, as Bruce puts it. And once again, we are confronted with a controversial, disputed verse, one that has been the basis for volumes of scholarly interpretation. And that's verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church." Now, here's the problem. "In filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I'm sure some of you wonder why I so often bother mentioning the underlying Greek words of our text. After all, accomplished biblical scholars have translated it into English for us, which should be perfectly adequate, right? Should be all we need. They know more than we do, right? Well, this verse is an excellent example of what we gain and how controversy can be easily resolved by examining the original text, the original Greek words that underlie our English words. But let's take it in order. Paul makes one of those statements so foreign to the culture of this fallen world. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Why in the world would Paul be cheerful, happy about his sufferings? Was he a masochist? No, he just lived what he wrote. He did not just believe, he knew from experience that one could actually benefit from suffering. Turn, please, to Romans 5. Romans 5. And let's read verses 1 to 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, here we go, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Paul knew that suffering, tribulation, is part of the maturing process of faith. Not just this, but suffering for brothers and sisters in the faith carries extra benefit. The joy that comes from any service unselfishly performed for others, painful or not. Verse 3 in Romans 5 gives us a clue to resolving the controversy of verse 24 in Colossians. Note the word tribulations or sufferings in the NIV and ESV. This is the same word translated afflictions in verse 24, in Christ's afflictions. Verse 24, the second part of it, in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. There it is. First, there is an immediate contextual reason this rings untrue in our ears. On the surface, I'm speaking on the surface. Where have we just come from? Paul has spent several paragraphs detailing the sufficiency of Christ Jesus. He's the firstborn of all creation, the creator. He's the image of the invisible God, the fullness of God. Before all things and in him all things hold together. He holds the universe in his hands. He keeps it from flying apart. Christ is the reason there is not chaos in the universe, that there is order. He's the head of the church. He is first place in everything. Now, after all that, Paul says there's something lacking in Christ. We read that and we think, wait a minute, this can't be right. Well, second, from what we know that Paul has written elsewhere, this rings untrue. When we read the words Christ's afflictions, our tendency is to immediately think of the cross. And our mind rebels against even the suggestion that Paul could add anything to that. Indeed, Paul agrees. And we don't have to go far. Just back up to verse 19. Verses 19 and 20 in this same chapter, Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, he reconciled all things, period, on the cross. But this is precisely how many Catholics have interpreted this verse, that this verse refers to Christ's redemptive sufferings, that is, what he suffered on the cross, what he suffered to redeem us. Thus, they use it as, quote, grounds for asserting that Christ's atonement is defective, and that the sufferings of the saints are needed to supplement his, that is, Christ's work on our behalf. Curtis Vaughan. But to answer both of these misinterpretations, we need only look at the Greek word translated afflictions, or sufferings, in verse 24. The word is thlipsis. Sounds like a part of a sentence, like ellipsis. The word is thlipsis, T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. It means pressure, burden, or to be burdened by something. It means trouble, persecution. Note, here's the important thing. That word is never used in the New Testament of Christ's redemptive suffering on the cross. But it is used repeatedly to describe his and his followers' ministerial suffering, the suffering they experience because of their allegiance to Christ. Turn, please, to John 16. Gospel of John. Chapter 16. Verse 33. Jesus speaking. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. There's the word. But take courage. I have overcome the world. So Jesus is saying, get ready, guys. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to have thlipsis. Because of your following of me and my ways and serving me, you will experience thlipsis. Now, 2 Corinthians, please. Just one more. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. Verses 3 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. There we are again. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We experience thlipsis, Paul tells us, so that when others experience the same or similar thlipsis, we can bring comfort to them. So this thlipsis is part of God's economy of life in Christ. Let me read what Curtis Vaughan writes about this. the suffering Christ's people endure are a continuation of what he endured. And in that sense, they complete his afflictions. And then he quotes Lightfoot, a great old scholar that many contemporary modern scholars cite. Lightfoot wrote this: "It is a simple matter of fact that the afflictions of every saint and martyr do supplement the afflictions of Christ. The church is built up by repeated acts of self-denial in successive individuals and successive generations. They continue the work which Christ began." End quote. Now, Curtis Vaughan continues, "The underlying principle is the believer's union with Christ. That union is so intimate. Christ the head, his people the body, that he suffers when they suffer. His personal sufferings are over, but his sufferings in his people continue. What is still lacking," still Curtis Vaughan here, "what is still lacking in our text is not an intimation of deficiency in Christ's own sufferings, but a reference to what is yet lacking in Christ's suffering in Paul." Ah. And our Pastor Daniel added this: "In reference to fulfilling what is lacking in Christ's affliction, I've appreciated John Piper's explanation. Because Christ is no longer on earth, Paul receives the affliction which Christ would have received were he still here." And that's easy to bring into our own lives. This idea is captured in the J.B. Phillips paraphrase of verse 24. Colossians 1:24 in the Phillips paraphrase. "I myself have been made a minister of this same gospel, and though it is true at this moment that I am suffering on behalf of you who have heard the gospel, yet I am far from sorry about it. Indeed, I am glad, because it gives me a chance to complete in my own sufferings something of the untold pains which Christ suffers on behalf of his body, the church." What this is really is a picture of the exquisite, intimate unity of both Christ with his body, the church, and the unity every believer shares with every other believer. When one of his children suffer, he suffers. When a fellow believer suffers, the body as a whole suffers. When a fellow believer encourages and prays for another, the body heals. We rejoice with each other. We suffer with each other. And all of that is a continuation of what Christ experienced while he was on earth. That's what Paul is saying in verse 24. And once again, we see Paul's train of thought from verse 24 to verse 25. Verse 24 is about Paul's ministry to the church. So it naturally follows that verse 25 begins, "of this church, ... So here's verse 25. "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." Although it does not include the words suffering or tribulation, that reality permeates this verse. We know this because of the account of the moment in his life when he was made a minister. Shortly after that dramatic call on the Damascus Road, Paul retires to that city blind and apparently without appetite, for he neither ate nor drank for 3 days. Then the Lord sends Ananias to give Paul, at the time Saul, parenthetically here, some people think that Saul was his Hebrew name and Paul was his Christian name. No, he always had two names. Saul was his Jewish name, but Saul was also a Roman citizen. And as such, he had the name Paul. That was his Roman name. So after a while, as he moves from Judaism into Christianity, the name Paul sounds better. It kind of divorces him from his previous life as a persecutor of Christians. But anyway, the Lord sends Ananias to give Paul his marching orders, including what he says to Ananias in verses 15 of chapter 9. Turn, please, to Acts 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 to 16. This is Jesus giving instruction to Ananias. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine," speaking of Paul, "to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Aha. So from the beginning, Paul understood that his conversion and the work to follow would entail suffering. Over time, he came to understand the fullness of this suffering, that it was, in some mystical way, a continuation of the suffering of the Lord. Now back to Colossians. We're in verse 25. Quick sidebar here. While there's nothing wrong with the different translations that say Paul became or have become a minister, that's perfectly fine. That translation of the underlying Greek is it can be translated that way. Still, I favor the NASB and the King James Version that translate the word genomai as made. One can become something without any external influence. But this was not the case of Paul's calling. We know from the account in Acts 9 that Christ Jesus personally made Paul a minister of his gospel. Quite painfully made him a minister of his gospel. Now verse 25 deals with another fullness, and again we must decide which translation best expresses the original thought. The NASB says, "So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God." Well now, does this mean that I should not shirk my duties as a preacher? Or does it mean be a thorough expositor? Preach every word, whether it hurts or not? Is that what he's saying? Now the King James Versions translate this to fulfill the Word of God. Now that sounds like maybe he's saying to fully fill the Word of God. That's what the word fulfill means, to fill fully the Word of God. Or it kind of sounds like to play my part in fulfilling its prophecies and intent. Is that what he's saying? I kind of favor the NIV and the ESV. Here's the NIV. "To present to you the Word of God in its fullness." Ah. Because that sounds like to present to you the full depth and meaning of God's Word. To not skim over the surface, but to dig deep into God's Word. The ESV is similar. To make the Word of God fully known. Now that could be to share the entirety of God's Word, or to faithfully spread the Word of God far and wide. I kind of favor the NIV. "To present to you the Word of God in its fullness." The whole thing going all the way down to bare metal. Drilling deep. None of this skimming off the surface. Let's understand the full depth of what he's saying to us. God took the Jewish zealot, Paul, or Saul at the time, persecutor of Christians, and remade him into a minister rightly proclaiming and teaching the true full nature of the gospel as a faithful steward of the church. And that is the call to us as well. Tell them the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. All of it. Let me close with this clarification. Paul concludes verse 25 with, in the NIV, to present to you the word of God in its fullness, and then expands on this in verses 26 to 27, where we'll continue next week. We should remember that when Paul says that he had been called to present the Word of God in its fullness, he's saying something different from, for example, our pastor or your pastor saying the same thing. If our pastor said this, he would be referring to the printed, leather-bound book he holds in his hand. He would be saying that to fulfill his calling, he must faithfully and accurately explain the Bible to the flock. When Paul says it, he refers to the Word of God. He refers to the Word God had given him to explain the good news about Jesus the Christ. It was not written down. It was, in fact, in the process of being written down. In the biographies of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in the letters of Paul, Peter, Jude, James, John, and the writer to the Hebrews. Paul was a preacher and apostle, gifted by the Spirit with healing and prophetic abilities. Our pastors are preachers and expositors of the written word. To Paul, the Word of God was the life of Christ, explained to him by the indwelling Spirit. To our pastor and your pastor, the Word of God is the printed book he reads and studies.